As I've mentioned, in these weeks ahead of us, we'll be looking at the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, taking a bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke, picking up and, in a sense, making up for times we've not had as we normally would on Lord's Supper mornings in the prophecy of Isaiah. We come here to chapter 52, and we'll read through chapter 53. As I've said before, this is a marvelously rich passage of Scripture. It speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is much, even for the preacher who's sort of used to, I'll put that in quotes, coming to the Bible and going through normal studies, being familiar with the theology of the Bible. It's amazing to me how much I really didn't know about this passage just in my studies already. And I say that not to sound an alarm of clogging up the preaching system, but just there's much here for us to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. We must pray first because it's God's word and we're needy people. And some of these things here are just tremendously deep things to even have read. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the Bible. There are many cultures, countries that do not yet have the word translated in their own language so that they can hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other countries and cultures whose leaders suppress the truth and very much are set against the things of God, that they do not allow people to have the Bible in their own language. And yet, Lord, in the providence of God, we have the Bible in our own language. And even more, you've made for us to know and love the things that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as your word is read, may there be not only a sense in our hearts, something more of the authority of this word is not merely the word of men written down, but the very word of God relayed by your Holy Spirit. And that as we have a sense of your authority speaking in the word of God here, that we would have a right regard for it, that we would want to know the truth, to live according to the truth, to rest only in what you've provided through your Son. May your Holy Spirit bless this word to us to teach us, to enlighten our minds and the knowledge of the truth, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him. We pray for your Spirit to help us not only as it's read, but as it's preached, as it's heard and laid up in our hearts, that we might respond in faith and with holy fear towards you. Give us your help and your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Isaiah 52, we'll be reading verse 13 and following. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And this is the word of the Lord read to us this morning. When we go to South Carolina for vacations, we sometimes will see houses that my brother-in-law oversees as a developer, and putting those houses together and orchestrating a great number of details for their building and looking the way that it's projected to look when they're built and finished. And the way that we're going to approach Isaiah 52 and, of course, all of 53 reminds me of the tours that he gives us there in South Carolina. We go into the neighborhood and we see all kinds of beautiful homes, just spectacular looking, the sort that you might see on HGTV when they feature new and wonderful homes. We come into Isaiah and we see many things about us that we look at and we say, oh, that looks familiar. Oh, I love the look of that, or I've seen something like that before. Then we arrive at a particular house, and that's chapter 53 that we'll land on and touch on for a while. Then we come up to the door, and the key is put in the door, and the door is unlocked, and then the door is opened up. And that's what we do this morning in this sermon. We're just opening it up and turning the key. And in the weeks to come, as that door is open, we see, oh, all the well-fitted furniture of the house and how well it looks in its showcase and in all of its beauty. And that's what we'll see as we look through chapter 53 on all the details of the passage and how they're brought together to make it all be the good presentation that it is. I'm reminded of that visit that we often make to South Carolina as I come to chapter 53. As we look at chapter 52, verse 13 today, we're not even going to finish the first sentence because it's an introductory. It's a turn the key and open the door type of sermon. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. We're only going to look at the fact of behold, my servant. Now, I know it says that he will prosper and it gets to the end of what he speaks about this servant. But I want us to, as the verb is, to behold, to see in all of what it is. This idea of the servant. Now, the servant is something that's been seen before in Isaiah's prophecy several times. In fact, there are four. They're called servant songs or prophecies about the servant of the Lord. So we come to chapter 52, verse 13. You see that term there. Behold, my servant will prosper. You go into chapter 53, verse 11, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Behold, my servant. At the beginning of this passage, towards the very end of this passage, God has sort of framed it all with reference to his servant. And so we look today and behold God's servant. But the question is, and we need to look at this so that we have a right understanding of the passage, who is this servant? Now, some of you know the answer already. Some of you, you don't know the answer. You may think you know the answer. You will perhaps, as you talk about Isaiah 52 and 53 with other people, particularly people of a certain religious bent, they will very much oppose you for the Christian view of the interpretation of this passage. So we ask, who then is this servant? Well, the immediate context, what we considered last week, in a sense, helps us very much. You remember that last week, which was sort of lesson one, the introduction to the introduction of our time in Isaiah, we saw that there was Zion's despair. Israel under the Old Testament, because of her many and frequent and ongoing sins, chastened by God. And God sent away a considerable portion earlier into captivity. But even these remaining tribes would go to a place called Babylon. It's about the year 586 BC. And they would be captives in a foreign land for some 70 years. And in a sense, we saw their despair. There was no one to help them. No one could really lead them in any considerable way. Nobody could remove their sins. Nobody could take them out of exile. Nobody could really help them while they were in captivity. And so their situation, never mind their own sins, led them to a point of despair. The Lord had them to know their misery. That when you oppose God, when you walk in ways that are opposite of his commands, the Lord corrects. He chastens so that he might teach to walk in the blessed way. And so they had much despair. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up as their deliverer in chapter 52, verse 1 through 10. In particular, we referenced verse 3, that Israel would be redeemed without money. And that was a signal of what the Apostle Peter would teach, that they were not redeemed by silver or gold, ways inherited by their forefathers, but by the very blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the one preached who is himself the preacher in chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. It was Jesus Christ that was the deliverer for Zion in her despair. So it's more than just Babylon. The New Testament interprets this as salvation in Jesus Christ. So Zion despairing could be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as we ended chapter 52, verse 11 and 12, Zion was to depart from the ways of sin. Christ sets a person free. Once he or she believes on him for everlasting life, Christ takes the shackles and he rips them apart, and that person is free to go. Free now to walk in obedience, not bound by a sinful nature, not bound by the devil who has held him or her in his power captive to do his will. We're free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You're free from your sins. You're free from guilt. You're free from punishment for your sins. You're free now to obey and enjoy life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the context that we've seen so far. And so as we come to chapter 53, we see that even more, Jesus Christ is the servant who is in view in Isaiah 53. Again, many people will say, not so. There are some people who would say that this prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, some 700 years before he became a man, before he came from heaven to earth, they would try to have you believe that this prophecy was written after the fact. That's our modern age. They don't like to agree with God that there are supernatural things. Things like miracles. Jesus healing people by merely a word or a touch. That a man, Jesus of Nazareth, would actually rise from the dead. They would try to reinterpret things because they know that once they agree to such supernatural things, they have to submit to a supernatural being, even God himself. And so they would try to lead you to believe that this was written after the fact. So these events happened of Jesus of Nazareth, as the prophecy is about. And then they wrote it down and cast it into the book of Isaiah as though it's a prophecy. Well, the problem with that, not only with its supernatural bias against God, but we just ask the Jews and we say, that Old Testament, how long have you had that? When was it written? And they would say, well, we've had the Old Testament long before the time of Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene of history. In fact, Isaiah, he wrote that in the 8th century before Christ. He wrote that some hundreds of years, almost a millennia before Jesus Christ. So it couldn't possibly be written after the fact. But so that you're equipped to talk about this with people, you can say, well, you point to the Jews and the history of their Old Testament. This prophecy has been around a long time before Jesus. But then there are other people. They are the Jews who, to our surprise, since they are the stewards or were the stewards of the Old Testament before the time of Christ, you would think that if there's someone who would believe that this refers to the Messiah, it would be the Jews. They had the Old Testament. But you see, a Jew, if he's interested in the Old Testament at all still, they would try to have you believe that the right interpretation of my servant is Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel, the chosen people. Now, we grant that servant is used of the nation of Israel. If you look at Isaiah chapter 41, and there are several places, but just a couple to give you an idea. Isaiah 41, verse 8, you see that God says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant." Well, the Jews would say, look at Isaiah's prophecy. And God himself says that Israel, the nation, is my servant. Or chapter 42, verse 19. "Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send?" And here he's talking about Israel as the nation, which was to be the announcement of the things of God to the nations about them. Or chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." It's pretty clear. Israel as a nation is called my servant, and God himself calls Israel his servant. So the Jews would say, generally, Israel is a nation, not any one individual. The problem with that is that in Isaiah 52 and 53, it's used here in the singular. And it goes on and it doesn't say, you, my collectively plural servant as a nation. It speaks of him. It talks about one person who it then calls a man who grew up. So it's a singular person. It's not a collective nation. They would also say that Israel would be Israel in the time of their captivity. Because after all, and even you, preacher, Haven't you just said that it refers to the nation of Israel in the time of captivity? And couldn't you, shouldn't you, like the Jewish people now do, understand the servant as Israel in Babylon? Doesn't all the mistreatment and the cruelty and the oppression and the striking and the mistreatment refer to what Israel experienced those 70 years in captivity? Ah, perhaps it could. But Israel didn't agree to suffer. They didn't submit really to suffering from the heart. In fact, they suffered for their own sins. But this passage presents us with somebody who agrees to suffer. Somebody who submits willingly to suffer and submits to the suffering not because he deserves it, but he does it for others. You notice there in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. So this is somebody who doesn't suffer for his own sins or for the sins of the people. He suffers for the sins of the people, not his own. For others, not for himself. And so it doesn't fit Israel there in Babylon, suffering and being punished by God for the sins they deserve. But the Jews say, well, you know, this phrase, my servant, could this not refer to some servant of God in the future if it's not the nation of Israel? Many people are called my servant in the Bible. Abraham is called my servant. Moses was called my servant. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is called my servant. Job is called my servant. Sometimes godly kings like David or Josiah are called my servant. Couldn't this refer to them in the past? Well, if it does, these people are long dead. What is it doing talking about a servant in the future? Ah, well, maybe then it refers to somebody like Ezra. Well, if you're going to go to the future before the time of Christ and say it's some figure here, why don't you just say it's Nebuchadnezzar who brought them into captivity because he was called my servant? And when you do, just see if those details of Isaiah 53 fit these people. Did Ezra suffer for other people's sins? Was Ezra so cruelly mistreated? No, he wasn't. So all the details lead us to see that it's not the nation of Israel under the time of the Babylonian captivity, nor any other godly or pagan king in the Old Testament times. It's of Jesus Christ. This passage is of Jesus Christ. But you may ask yourself, why then, if it is Jesus Christ, and it is clearly presented that no other person in human history would fulfill this kind of treatment, why do they say other people than him? Well, it's like those people who want to believe that this was written after the fact. They don't want to have to do with the person of Jesus Christ. They don't want to face him. They don't want to admit that God has sent his son and that he was mistreated this way, undeservedly. They don't want to deal with their own sins. For which purpose he came. They don't want to deal with Jesus Christ. You put this kind of opportunity for someone to write about the expected Messiah of Israel. What would they do if the Holy Spirit had not led them, inspired them to write the Word of God? Well, they would end up with something of what the Jews believed at the time of Jesus of Nazareth. They would believe in this glorious king to come. They would believe in this purely political figure, this military general who is going to lift them from the temporary yoke of the Roman Empire. They would have all these expectations of the ideal political figure. They would have nothing of suffering. They would have no element of sin, of his being scourged for other people's sins and God answering the problem of sin. People don't like those dark themes. And furthermore, isn't it interesting that what mere man would fulfill all these things? All the mistreatment, the cruelty, the affliction, the suffering, the griefs he carried, the sorrows he experienced. What person would try to insert himself into this prophecy and say, I'm going to be the man? Is anybody here wanting to sign up for this kind of mistreatment? Would you want to undergo the very penalty and the wrath of God for sin? You see, if we were to rewrite this ourselves, we would not come up with the prophecy that God inspired Isaiah to write and preach. We would not behold his servant. We would behold some other servant of our own imaginings, even if we wanted to submit to the idea of God's servant to begin with. And so it's greatly different than what God's program is. But God says, behold, my servant will prosper. Behold my servant. Consider him. Check him out. He's different from all objections. He's different from all candidates. He's different from all period. No mere man could make this happen except Jesus Christ. No mere man except Jesus Christ, who would be the focal point of God's telling the story of history. Only a person upon whom all of God's providence would so be coordinated that he would be the main character of history, the main point of the story that God is telling. And so it can only fit with Jesus Christ. Now, as we sweep away all these objections, now we can say, this is what the New Testament says. This is how the New Testament helps us to understand Isaiah 53. Behold my servant. By the way, the Jews held that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. They held that long ago. They couldn't see it clearly, of course. But once Jesus of Nazareth came and these things happened, they no longer interpreted it as the Messiah. That's when they came to say only, this is the nation of Israel. Why is that so? They didn't want to have to do with Jesus Christ. They didn't want to face the fact that their arrogance was wrong. They're sinning in their pride and rejecting Jesus Christ. They're unjustified in continuing in their views. And God exposed them. And he said, you can't get any clearer than this. They said, we will not listen. We will shut our eyes and refuse the truth. But the New Testament comes in, and God inspires them, the writers, to say, this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Behold God's servant. So let's look at these passages in the New Testament. I guess I could open the key of the door for you. But you know what awaits inside, so I'll have us each, as it were, open and unlock the door ourselves. Let's turn the key, and we go to John chapter 12. We'll look at these briefly. John chapter 12. Jesus has foretold his death. He has said over against the opposition of the Pharisees that he's going to die. The Father has spoken from heaven. Some thought it was an angel. It must have been a tremendously solemn voice that was heard. And Jesus says this voice has happened to indicate the kind of death that he is going to face. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? And so verse 35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, verse 36, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Again, it couldn't be any clearer. Why would they reject? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Did you recognize that? That's Isaiah 53, the first verse. Isaiah is saying, looking out on his own generation, saying, we have such glorious promises of the Messiah. Why aren't people believing? Why aren't they looking to him? It was the same thing when Jesus preached. The religious leaders, the Jews, many of the people would not believe, even though they had such clear miracles done before them. And so this is quoted to say, this prophecy refers to Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we're going to say that Isaiah is written after the fact, the Apostle John refutes that, because verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, quoting earlier from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. You see, what John has done is he's, in a marvelous way, he's anticipated this very kind of objection of the people that would say the first half of Isaiah was written long ago. The second half of Isaiah was written after the fact. You have two writers of Isaiah, the common objection goes. But what does John do? He quotes from later in Isaiah, and then he quotes from earlier in Isaiah. And he binds it all together in verse 39, and he says, Isaiah said again. Now that word again says that Isaiah said them both. He said the later part, which people say was written after the fact, and he said the earlier part, which people have no trouble with, really. So he's refuted the objection. And he said, you have to believe that what Isaiah said, earlier and later, as it were, it all speaks of Jesus Christ. And I'm quoting that to you so that you'll get the point. These things speak of Jesus of Nazareth, who has believed our report. You go over to Romans chapter 10. And here's the Apostle Paul, who has to endure the same kind of thing. He's preaching Jesus Christ, and people are not believing. His own Jewish people, who have the Scripture, who are looking for the Messiah, they're not believing. Verse 14 of chapter 10. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Do you recognize that? That was Isaiah 52, verse 7. That was last week's portion that we looked at. However, verse 16, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. All these Jews, his own countrymen, for whom Paul is jealous, even wishing that he was accursed so that they could believe and be saved, they're not believing. Why is that? Because it was the way God had rendered these people hard in their unbelief, that even as it's preached so clearly of such a Savior, they wouldn't believe. And he quotes Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report, to make it be so clearly seen that these things have to do with one's relation to Jesus Christ. We look also at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus, again, has been doing his ministry. He's been healing people, done marvelous miracles. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was there sick in bed with a fever. Verse 15, Jesus touched her hand. The fever left her. She got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. He healed all who were ill. Why is that? Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Sound familiar? Isaiah 53, verse 4. The New Testament is teaching us that this prophecy pertains to Jesus Christ, his works and his time. Another one is Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Here's Philip in his chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. Philip was told by the Lord to get up and go. In verse 27, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? It couldn't be more precise to the issue. Behold my servant. Who is this servant? Is it a particular man? Is it someone else? Is it a nation of Israel? Should we even believe it at all? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture preaching Jesus to him. He preached Christ from Isaiah 53. It's not that he eventually worked Jesus back into the passage. No, he preached Jesus from the passage. That's what the passage is about. He preached his life. He preached his death. He preached his resurrection. He preached his ascension. Because my servant will not only bear the iniquity of the many, my servant will prosper and be greatly exalted. Jesus will not only die for sinners, he will rise for sinners. And in him you must believe if you're to be saved. That's the kind of message Philip preached. And the Ethiopian eunuch, as we wish more and more Jewish people would, and more people set against the scripture would believe on him and say, my life has been changed because I've beheld this servant. This Ethiopian eunuch says, look, there's water. What forbids me to be baptized? The man was baptized. He believed on Christ. He was united into the church, which is Jesus' church. All of this is for us to just know so clearly and with some building degree of affection in these series that it's preaching Christ and him crucified. That quotation from the scroll of Isaiah there is Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. So another portion of this prophecy we find in the New Testament. The last one for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe you wondered, reading that, it sounds like something else I've seen. Where is that? Well, here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's instructing the believers now. Here's how you should live. Here's what you should believe about Jesus Christ, your Savior. Verse 21, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And here's who he is, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Sound familiar? That should be. It's Isaiah 53:9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God. There's Isaiah 53, verse 7. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 and 11. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Four times, Isaiah 53 is quoted by Peter right there. The point, behold my servant. What is God interested for you and me to hold on to as we leave here today? We've unlocked the door so that everything we see in the study of Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ. We would behold his servant. We would behold that we need this servant as our Savior. Have we sins? They must be forgiven. Have we a judgment ahead of us that if we don't turn and look to Christ, we'll be doomed to pay for our sins? God is offering salvation, full and free, to whoever will behold his servant. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you be saved. But isn't God also here calling us to behold his servant so that we know how to read our Bibles? We know how to study our Bibles. We know how to listen to preaching. We know what to look for in preaching, whether we come here each Lord's Day or we go visit some other church. God wants us to understand that the story that he is telling, indeed all of human history and all of prophecy in the Old Testament, is leading us to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, behold, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, is to know Jesus Christ. This will keep us from aimless Bible reading and meditating on the scripture in such a way that we're left to be like an Ethiopian eunuch, asking questions in our chariot, wondering, what does this speak of? How should I understand this? Well, we want to know Jesus Christ. We always want to think that God is wanting to present his sufferings and his death for us, that we might have salvation and walk with humility and thankfulness. So we must grasp these things for today as we go forth from here. I know it's a very introductory message, but I want it to be crystal clear in our hearts. Our focus is on Jesus Christ, to fix our eyes on him. Behold my servant. We'll have much more to say in the weeks to come, but this much for us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these passages in the New Testament, we're thankful that you, as you did the Ethiopian eunuch, have helped us to understand the scripture, that we might have a clear focus on Jesus Christ. And Lord, as there are many things that we now will know refer to him, we pray also that we would be affected in our minds and in our hearts. Indeed, as we uncover what he endured for our salvation, Lord, let us to be struck with the great love of God, that you would offer your Son for us, and yet how holy you are, and how ugly is sin in your presence, that you would send your Son as your servant and our Savior. In the weeks to come, let us to behold, to truly stand in awe of Jesus Christ. May that be the fruit of our studies and our own lives before you. We pray that you'd bless us with your Holy Spirit to these ends, to behold your servant, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.